I have four brothers. They all learned something except me. I found a cartoon once I cut out for her, and she kept on a board for years and years. The little boy says to his piano teacher, "If God had intended for me to play the piano, he would have given me 88 fingers. It is hard to believe that here we are now on the last great day, and how time flies by so quickly, as was mentioned in the first message. The Feast of Tabernacles is now over, and we've had 7 days of a taste of God's millennium. And yet we're still here, aren't we? Why are we here? As we heard in the film earlier in the feast, I grew up hearing that question. Why are we here? And it's worth pondering the answer to that question on the occasions wherein it's asked. Millions will live into and through the millennium. The terrible times that come before that, the heartbreaking events that will lead up to it, and the pain and the suffering and the broken world that will result, and yet millions will live into the millennium. They will marry, have families, their children will grow up in an unprecedented time of peace and prosperity. And yet, what about the rest of humanity? What about the millions who have never heard or understood God's calling during their lifetime, during our lifetime? Those billions who've lived and died under communist rule, where religion was banned. What about those in isolated jungles, pockets of communities here and there, completely cut off from the rest of the world, never hearing about this plan of salvation? What about the possible billions who lived prior to the time of Jesus Christ coming in the flesh to die for mankind? Are they condemned forever simply because they never heard his name? It has been estimated that more than 30 billion people have lived since recorded history. That's an astounding number to consider, isn't it? Would a loving God condemn them to eternal death, or worse yet, eternal punishment, as some say, just because they never heard of God's plan of salvation? Just because they never heard the gospel? Just because they never heard of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God that he will bring? At the end of the millennium, the day you and I sit before God now representing, that last great day, there are still billions that will be in the grave. And as the Bible in its language says, their voices call out. Even when Satan is banished at the end of the millennium, has he won in deceiving the billions of individuals, the men and the women and children who were not saved, as some say, in their lifetimes? If so, this is a very weak God, isn't it? A very weak God, unable to save mankind, unable to overcome Satan. A weak God, unfortunately, that is taught too much in traditional Christianity. I'd like to begin in Acts chapter 10 today, reading a verse that begins to set the stage for my sermon today. Mr. Weckerly was a little concerned about taking all of my verses, and I said, "Nah, between the two of us, we'll give Mr. Giese a run for his money." I'm never worried about repeating verses because it's important for us to be reminded of these things. It's important to review them. That's why we're here, aren't we? To remember the vision that God gives us, the purpose that we're here, and what you and I can be a part of, and God restoring mankind to where he wanted him from the beginning. And in Acts chapter 10, and in verse 42, we read this. Peter speaking here, he says, "And he commanded us," Christ commanded us, "to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." I like the King James wording actually better. The imagery is there where it says the judge of the quick and the dead. Not just the name of a good Western. God is going to bring to life those who have died, but also those who are alive. We've rehearsed much of that up to this point already. That it is not fair to be judged on knowledge you don't have, is it? Ask any child that. Just ask any adult that. God is rather fair and loving, and He will give all an opportunity, one way or the other, to either accept and live and prosper under His way of life or not. But in order to make that decision, they need to know the whole story, don't they? Today is a special day in God's plan of salvation for mankind. A day, a time that we have called, and the Bible calls, that last great day. In my message time today, I'm going to review with you what God has to say, what He has planned for mankind after the millennium, in that period that is called the 100-year reign or the white throne judgment. And we see in God's holy day plan, as we rehearse them, successive points in mankind's history where God steps in to implement another step in reconciling mankind with Him, another opportunity to fulfill a piece of His plan. With this day, with this last great day, we rehearse in advance God's desire to have all of mankind finally understand the consequences of having chosen from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, rather than from the tree of life. He will finally help them to see that they cut themselves off, as we did prior to our conversion. We only saw a piece of the whole picture. And He will begin to rehearse with them, perhaps through most of what He has already put into place, those that He has brought into His family now, you and I, that we will be teachers as well, and begin to change the understanding of mankind. Those millions or those billions that have ever lived and died without knowing God's plan of salvation, without having the complete picture, will begin to see God's desire for mankind to be reconciled. Every man, woman, and child who has ever lived, that He wants them to be part of His family. I'd like to turn next to Revelation chapter 20. A scripture that has been read a number of times this feast because it's important. Because it paints for us a picture of the time and the end when the one who is responsible for so much of the evil and the death and suffering in this world to be held accountable. In Revelation 20 and verse 1, John writes, "And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. That's what we rehearsed last week, wasn't it? 1,000 years of Satan no longer having the preeminent role in teaching and influencing mankind. It says, "And he was cast into the bottomless pit, and it was shut up, and a seal was set on him so that he would deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished." Just like those in the last great day who will understand the choices before them. Two choices, God's way, Satan's way. As Mr. Armstrong used to say, the give way versus the get way. That will no longer take place. But for those that lived in the millennium and never knew this world, they will have to choose as well, won't they? It says, "After a while, these things must be released for a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or His image, not received His mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The beginning of verse 5, with that word, "but," until the end of that sentence where it says, "we're finished." If you put a parenthesis at either end of that, it makes it so much clearer because it's a parenthetical thought. With this in mind, it says, "but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished." That's an aside because then it says, "this is the first resurrection." Those, rather, back at the beginning of the chapter, who lived now, who chose now, who lived with God according to His way of life now, rejecting Satan's message, those will be in the first resurrection. Blessed is holy, it says, is he, verse 6, who has part in this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Notice verse 7, though. When the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. It's interesting to note that in spite of a perfect government, there will still be some who say, I don't want this way of life. That some will still rise up in rebellion. It says, they went out on the breadth of the earth to surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire with brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented. Satan bound again. He's bound at the beginning of the millennium, peaceful reign at the end of the millennium, then he's released so that those who never knew will have a true understanding of the choices. And then Satan is done. Satan is released no more. We pictured that binding, as I said. We picture that in the millennium. But I also believe that part of the purpose of the millennium is to prepare the earth, to prepare all the necessary physical things even that will be needed for this second resurrection. You stop and think about this on a practical scale. If we were going to resurrect all of these billions of individuals, where are they going to live? They're going to need clothes. They're going to need food. They're going to need transportation of some sort. They're going to need so much in terms of infrastructure. I think the 1,000 years is going to be a busy time preparing for this. Because when they come up, they're going to be dazed and confused. We pictured in this last week a world, as I mentioned, without that influence. But this day, this last great day, then pictures what happens after that time, after that 1,000 years, when the fairness of God will be evident, when he will raise all of those who have ever lived and died in Satan's world prior to the millennium, who never had an opportunity to know God's way of life. We know that this world is blinded currently from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Even that knowledge is not evident to the world around us. People think they choose of their own free will, don't they? But while thinking about this day, it can almost seem abstract in many ways. The numbers are so huge, the time is so distant, that perhaps we don't really think of it in real terms. When we talk about billions of individuals, that number is overwhelming, isn't it? In a practical sense. But this day is very much about individuals, however. Individuals who have never had the opportunity to know and understand God's purpose for mankind, for his purpose for them, for each and every one of them. This day pictures hope for people like Doug McCracken. You could substitute perhaps billions of other names, but for me, this day pictures hope for someone like Doug. Doug McCracken was a classmate of mine in elementary and junior high school. He was an average kid living in an average family. Doug worked on a farm with his family, went through his awkward moments as any teenager does. He was one of those kids in school that just seemed to be there. Maybe like you. Not standing out through any particular achievement, not part of the in crowd, not a bully, not part of any trouble, just there. Doug seemed destined to be one of those acquaintances that you might have as you drift through high school until graduation. What is the hope in God's plan of salvation for someone like Doug McCracken? Please turn with me next to 2 Peter 3. This scripture has always been a point of hope for me, because even from a young boy, I understood that God's way of life is not a selfish way of life. What you and I rehearse in these days is not just about us, is it? It's not just about us saving our skin. It's about us being part of the process for God to work with all of humanity. And we read of that in 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9, where it says, "The Eternal is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness." Unfortunately, many do count God slack, don't they? And yet it says, "He is long-suffering towards us, not willing," notice, "that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's desire is not to look for a reason to punish mankind. God's outlook is not this sourpuss looking for reasons to complain or punish. But rather, His hope is, as we read here and in so many other scriptures, has been rehearsed throughout this past week, that all should come to repentance. That all would be part of His family. How many people really believe that statement? Even amongst us, how many believed it? When we sit here, a fraction of what we used to be even 20 years ago. Not many have had the opportunity to know God's plan of life in this lifetime. If you roughly calculate the time span of man's history, roughly 2/3 of that history took place before Christ's human birth. Whole civilizations rose and fell prior to that time. Millions, if not billions, of people lived and died prior to Christ's birth. Is it fair to judge all of those billions on something, someone, they never knew? Is God loving, as I asked earlier? If He condemns as lost anyone who doesn't understand the choice between the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Acts chapter 4. We can many times read over verses such as this, but it poses great difficulty for the greater Christian community when we read verses such as Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other." Peter here speaking before the Sanhedrin about Christ. And he says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given by which men may be saved." No other name. And so many say, well, they're lost forever. Or some might say, well, God knew beforehand and He applies it retroactively. That's not fair either, though, is it? To get a pass, to not have to do the hard work of changing? So what happens then? God is fair in that He has not judged mankind to eternal destruction for knowledge that they never had. And if we can see that on a human level, why would we deny the same mercy from God? 1 Corinthians 15, we read this many times around the Feast of Trumpets. We even read portions of it this feast as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32 says, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If there is no hope in the resurrection, then we might as well just live this life to the full. Do whatever we want. Pursue whatever pleasures, knowledge, lifestyles. If there is no plan of salvation, then what Paul is saying is, we should just live like the rest of the world. I'm not willing to accept that premise based on Scripture. There is more to the story. But God has allowed mankind to not have understanding now. That boggles the minds of many. We read a quick example of that in Matthew 13. The disciples were confused at times as well, because they would hear Christ relate these parables, and many times, I would love to be able to look back on those things, whether it's a video or whatever, I just picture them sort of scratching their heads and nudging each other and saying, "Do you know what he's talking about?" In Matthew 13 and verse 9, he says, "You need to be aware of these end time events. Be careful what's going on. They're going to arrest you for these things." But then he says in verse 13, "Endure to the end. Be careful for what you're doing. I'm sorry, I'm referencing the wrong area. But they were confused at times. Verse 11, Matthew 13:11, he says, "It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it has not been given to them." Now, I'm sure they understood more of this later on. But to realize the point, as it says here, that the rest of the world really doesn't understand, then begins to really make sense why God is only working with a few, doesn't it? Think of this in terms of God's mercy. I've had conversations with individuals over the years. I remember one fellow, he was in his mid-70s, and he'd only been in the church maybe half a dozen years, and he said, "I wish God would have called me when I was in my 20s. My life would have been so different. I would have saved myself so much grief." And I said, "What if you wouldn't have listened then? Maybe God called you now because this is when you were going to listen. What if it's like that for the rest of the world? God says for now, okay, go do that. Burn your hand on the stove. Do the dangerous things. It's not what I want you to do. But when you're done with that and my plan begins to roll out, we'll talk." That you and I, though, however, now understand, as it says here, the mysteries of the kingdom, that God has not revealed his plan of salvation to the world as a whole, that God is not in a losing battle with Satan, if you will, for mankind's soul, that there is a better picture out there, that God is not a harsh God blinding mankind and then punishing them for being blinded. How twisted is that? That God has allowed most of mankind to live their lives apart from him, I think in part so they'll have a better understanding when he does reveal to them his plan of salvation, to that later opportunity to know him. Let's just turn back a few chapters here in Matthew to chapter 10. There's an interesting comment here that Christ makes, because he had an ongoing battle, if you will, with the Pharisees and others. They would condemn him for one thing or another. They even made light of his birth circumstances. They tried to diminish him on more than one occasion. But notice what he says here in speaking to them. In Matthew 10, verse 14, to the disciples he said, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet." It is not our job to convert this world now. It is part of our responsibility in our tithes and offerings to help make that message available. More importantly, that we set the right example. But he says, if they're not going to receive you, don't worry about it. Move on. Notice verse 15. "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." That's a very interesting statement, I think. Why? What happened at Sodom and Gomorrah? You remember the story? It got really hot there one day. But even they were not without warning, were they? And yet Christ says to disciples, this generation in his day, more so probably even in our day, there's enough information that they should know what they should do. And the reason why it's going to be more tolerable, I believe, for Sodom and Gomorrah is that when they're raised in the resurrection we picture in this day and their minds are open, they're going to be ashamed and they're going to repent. They're going to see their wickedness and they're going to be embarrassed by it. This generation where Christ is talking, they weren't. They thought their righteousness exceeded anything God could hand out. And if we notice in chapter 12 of Matthew and verse 41, it says, "The men of Nineveh," we read this the other day, "will rise up in the judgment of this generation and condemn it." They had their own problems, didn't they? And again, I think God has his own sense of humor. Nineveh worshipped a fish god, Dagon. And how did God deliver Jonah to preach to them? He was spit up out of a fish. And yet they responded. And it says here, it'll be more tolerable for the men of Nineveh than this generation, because they're going to condemn them. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Judgment, as it says in verse 41, is a part of a process of an investigation. A tribunal, if you will. A process of discerning truth. Those individuals from Nineveh are going to look at those of those days, perhaps even in the end time, and they're going to say, how could you not see that? And yet, even as we've rehearsed, when someone's blinded, they can't, can they? Romans chapter 11. And Paul here is most likely the writer, and he's writing to a Gentile audience. And in many ways, it was easy for the Gentiles, even in Paul's day, to condemn the Jews, to look down upon them because they had missed the purpose of the Messiah. They had rejected the one that came as the Messiah. And already there was probably a backlash building against the Jewish community, and probably some self-righteousness, to perhaps put it in that term, from a Gentile audience. And Paul addresses that a bit here. In Romans 11, verse 1, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Are the Jews, and by a greater extension, those of all the house of Israel, has God simply brushed them aside now and said, well, I'm done with them. They didn't get it. I'll move on. And he says, certainly not. For I am also an Israelite, seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So how do we reconcile that? Then he quotes Elijah to them as he was pleading, Lord, they have killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. And we perhaps feel that way, especially in this day and age, don't we? I'm the only one for 2 hours around me. And yet God says, as he said to Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Brethren, you and I are part of that remnant even in this end time. When you think about the total number of individuals living on the planet, fast approaching 7 billion, 12,000 or 1,200 rather here, 500 there, a couple hundred over there, doesn't seem like a big comparison, does it? He says, though, if by grace it is no longer works, otherwise it's not grace. But if it is works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. What then? Has Israel not obtained what it seeks? But rather the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. They were cut off. If we continue the thought in verse 11, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Did God just walk away from them? And he says, certainly not, but through their fall, God used it to provoke the others to jealousy. God uses these occasions where we might look like things are not working out. As it was mentioned earlier in the week, God's plan is sure. We may not understand it at times, but it keeps moving forward. And then he says in verse 12, now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentile, how much more their fullness? We read of Israel and Egypt and Assyria working together. Can you picture that in this day and age? They don't, do they? They hate each other. And yet, when that happens in the millennium, can you imagine the blessings that will spill from that into this day, this last great day? Notice in verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant. Paul himself was not without his irony and humor. What he is saying here is, you're ignorant. I want you to understand. This is a mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And so all of Israel will be saved. It is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. All of Israel, as we read earlier, God's desire is for all of mankind. And picture a time when all of Israel in this day will be raised and their eyes open. What kind of leadership that will provide? What kind of understanding? If we want to apply this in a spiritual context, what when all of spiritual Israel takes this to heart? Verse 27 then, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. No matter what happens on the world scene, no matter what happens in the church areas, no matter what happens in our personal lives, it's not going to stop this from happening. God will move forward. You and I have opportunity to be part of that. And as Mr. Weckerly mentioned, how awesome is that? That God has reached down. And we can be overwhelmed by Satan's pressure on us in this day and age. And yet, how awesome is it that God has picked you? Each and every one of us sitting here today, out of the billions of people, to represent His way of life. To be a leader in the world tomorrow. To be a shining example in a dark world currently. Irrevocable promises. They will not be undone. It's as sure as the rising of the sun tomorrow. Verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown, they might also obtain mercy. That God is going to go back to them as a loving parent and said, are you done now? Let's sit down and talk about this. Let me explain now what really is going to happen. Then you can choose what you want. Revelation chapter 20. Again, as we've read before, I'd like to read the end of verse 4 again. Revelation 20, after God sees, or rather John here sees the thrones, judgment was committed to them. He sees those who died up until the end time for God's way of life, who did not accept the false religion and government of the end time, and they reign with Christ. Those raised at Christ's return are their first resurrection. And then in verse 5 it says, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 were finished. This is the second resurrection. Some call it the general, because it encompasses the most. This is the day you and I picture, this resurrection after the 1,000 years are finished. This time is pictured in this last great day. If we continue in verse 11 then, we find it says, I saw a great white throne, God's throne. And that's why many call this day the great white throne. And in him who sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away from, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. The dead like Doug McCracken. The dead like Hitler, Stalin. Those individuals that drift through history, that are just kind of there. And those that have great impact, perhaps in a very bad way, down through time. The small and the great, it says, standing before God. And notice, we read about judgment earlier. The books were opened. Those books on your laps. The books that hold the words of God. The way of life that we should follow as His children. Those books will be opened to all those small and great. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in it. The sea gave up their dead. All of those who have disappeared in fires or storms at sea, whatever their occasion is, says they were judged, each one according to their works. The books are open so they can be explained, so they can understand. And as we've heard in more than one message this past week, the world will be vastly different after 1,000 years of God's rule. Just from the topography, think of how it's going to change. But the rains in due season. Here in Wisconsin, we experienced that in a bad way this year. Many other parts of the Midwest. Too much rain at the wrong time. Not enough rain at the right time. What about all the wastelands restored? When we think of all those billions of individuals coming up in the second resurrection, where are they going to live? But when you consider the wastelands restored, the snow wastelands, the desert wastelands, the vast oceans that will be diminished, there's suddenly a lot of territory, isn't there? Who's going to build the roads? Who's going to build the houses? Who's going to prepare the food stores? Who's going to set everything in place for those billions that will be living at that time? But think about it from their perspective as well. For most of them, their last memory was probably not a good one. Those that died in wars, those who died in famines, those who died from diseases. And yet the world they come up in, crops will be so abundant that the farmer who goes to plant the field will be plowing under the produce that's still left in the field. There's so much. The land and the air and the water and the food will be healthy. Commerce will be honest. Personal lives will be balanced. The whole world will be an example of the abundance possible by living a way of life in accordance with God's laws. An example for those as they're raised in the second resurrection. I mentioned earlier this holy day can seem impersonal, that it can seem abstract at times. And we tend to focus on the return of Christ and the Feast of Trumpets. That's an exciting time for us, isn't it? We see our role. We see our blessings coming in that. We see Christ returning, Satan being bound in the Day of Atonement, the peace that envelops the world with the Feast of Tabernacles. Why would this day, picturing that last great day, be important to us? Ezekiel 37, I believe Mr. Weckerly read this as well. There's a great spiritual that goes with this. I should have asked Mr. Barbush to sing it today. Many of you might remember that. But the imagery here of the dry bones, Ezekiel 37, says, "The hand of the Eternal came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Eternal, set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and they were very dry." A lot of individuals that had been dead for a long time. And so he says to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And his answer is worth reminding ourselves when God asks us a question. You know. "Oh God, you know." And he said to me, "Prophesy, preach to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal. Thus says the Eternal God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put the breath of life in you and you shall live." For what reason? So they can go through it all again? Notice what he says here. "So that you may know that I am the Eternal." God raises them up, and not just Israel. He's speaking to Israel here, but this is extended to all of mankind, so that all of mankind will know God, will understand His way of life as we rehearse it in the holy days, will understand the choice being made to accept the tree of life or the tree of knowledge and good and evil, that they will understand through God's word what it is that they are supposed to do in their lives to be happy, truly happy. The vast majority of humanity will have a resurrection to physical life, not just Israel, so that they can know God. What do you think would be the stories these individuals would tell? What about the individuals you knew who have died, who will be raised like these dry bones? Maybe you're into genealogy. Would you like to talk to your great-great-great-grandfather? What about his life? What about the life of maybe famous individuals? Who would you like to sit down with from the Bible and have a conversation with? Not necessarily a patriarch. What about somebody who was one of the minor players? Who do you miss? What family member, perhaps, that has died who was not a part of the church, did not understand God's way of life in this lifetime? A spouse, a child, maybe a very close relative or a dear friend? What about individuals like Doug McCracken? Is there someone you want to see and teach who you know will be in the first resurrection? What about the second? Do you have a goal, as we heard early in the feast, that you can be there, part of God's team, to help them understand? Will you be there to teach? Do you have a goal of being in that first resurrection so that you can not only be a priest or a king, but that you can be part of the conversion process? One of the greatest blessings that I'm able to enjoy is to see someone come to the understanding of God's way of life. There is a joy that is on the face of that individual when they come up out of that watery grave that is just indescribable. And I get to see it on a regular basis and be a part of that to help them have that light go on in their life. And they understand not just their shortcomings before God, but what God does in our lives on a regular basis and what we can be a part of in what we're reading about today in this past week. Maybe you will even be one of those individuals to validate God's way of life as an example to someone who was opposed to that life in this lifetime. You know the diet commercials? Maybe you can be the one that says, "Well, if I can do it, anybody can." Maybe individuals will say, "Well, what are you doing here? Why are you a king and a priest?" Well, you remember those matzo sandwiches I used to eat? That weird time in the fall I always took off and everybody said, "Why then?" Maybe an individual who wondered will be one that you can teach and lead. There will be no doubt, though, at that time, that God is God and that He has a plan for mankind. If we continue in chapter 36 and verse 26, this is the difference. This is the difference not only in the millennium, not only during the Feast of Tabernacles, but this is the difference for this day, this last great day, when God will work with mankind as He says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit." Because the spirit in the world right now is not God's spirit. It's Satan broadcasting his wrong thoughts and desires and pursuits. God says, "I'll change that, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will give you an understanding of my way of life that will just bring about so much love and compassion and joy and care and concern that there will be no end of it. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." Notice, "and you will keep my judgments and do them." Everybody will be living by God's standard. We look forward to this being fulfilled in the Feast of Tabernacles, but how much more so in this day, this last great day? All of the people, as I've mentioned, who died over the millennia, more than physical things, I think even they will need reassurance and comfort. They will need to know that things are okay. They will need to understand what's transpiring and why suddenly they're alive again. And they'll probably have a lot of questions. Do we have a goal of being there so we can show them God's way of life does work? That God is fair? And that there is a better way of life? One of my favorite scriptures is Isaiah 30. We read this earlier as well. Mr. Weber even uses this in the World News and Prophecy newsletter, I believe it is. Isaiah 30 and verse 21. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk you in it. Now, as a young boy, this verse scared me. Not that I ever got into any trouble. But I don't think that's the intent behind the verse. It's not somebody waiting behind a tree to jump out and say, ha, gotcha. Rather, the direction is going to be there from the beginning so they don't even begin to go that way. No, don't do that. This is the way. Look at all of mankind's history. Look at my life as God worked with me. This is the way. Walk you in it. Follow this way of life. No matter you turning to the right or to the left. Don't deviate from God's way of life. You and I can be there to help show them this way. We can show them all that's been repaired and restored and cleansed and created during the millennium to show them how powerful God's way of life is. Later in this book of Isaiah, towards the end in chapter 65, we read then more about this last great day. Isaiah 65 and in verse 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. And it will be truly possible at that time, because with Satan released no more, there will be no reason for any destruction. No more wars, no more sorrow. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her. There will be no reason for it. Nor the voice of crying, verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days. And maybe this has even touched some of you in your lives, relatives that you have known. To see a young life that has just barely begun die out. Nor, it says, an old man who has not fulfilled his days. If you've studied history at all, to look back at the unfortunate result of so many of the wars, especially in the modern era, with millions of young men dying, for what? Cut off in the prime of life, it says, no more shall they die this way. Notice, for a child shall die 100 years old. And I rather doubt that it will be a feeble life. It'll be a life full of energy and vigor. But a sinner being 100 years old will be accursed. And this is why we look at this time period, this day, and say God seems to limit it to 100 years. Because at that point, if they've already lived a previous life, they'll know. They'll have some understanding. There won't be a need for more than 100 years. We heard that earlier as well. They will build houses, verse 21, and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat of their fruit. You won't work hard for it and see the government take 40, 50% of it away. Or have someone steal it from you. They will not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. You and I can be part of this. This is that 100-year period. This is that last great day, showing what is possible with God leading mankind's efforts. I mentioned earlier that childhood schoolmate, Doug McCracken. But I didn't tell you all the reason why I remember him, especially on this day. Doug's future changed in the spring of 1975. School had started. We were all assembled. I don't even know if they do this anymore, but we started out at homeroom. During that period, an announcement was made over the speaker system that Doug had been found dead, hanging from a rope in his family's barn. Whether it was accidental or whether it was intentional, it was never determined. Doug didn't seem to be the troubled type. But as you can imagine, in school the next couple of days or weeks, many wondered if they could have been a better friend to Doug while he was alive. Maybe this was part of what happened. They weren't sure. But people stopped and they asked questions. In part, I think, because it hit home. Doug was only 15 when he died. What kind of life do you have at 15 yet? So much is before you. And he was mourned, as I mentioned, as people wondered if they could have made a difference. And yet you and I rehearse, in this day especially, the hope for individuals like Doug McCracken and so many others who have never had an opportunity to know God's way of life and to be able to truly choose that right way of living. You and I understand the true hope for mankind, that all will be resurrected to know God's way of life and all that that offers. You and I understand the true hope for mankind, that God wants each and every human to be part of His family, to enjoy life, and to know it as He wanted it to be. God is fair. Mankind can have this future if they choose. You and I can be part of that future if we work with God now to bring this about. And after this day is fulfilled, after this last great day is brought to fruition, Satan will be released no more. Let us look forward to that day.